You shall open the word of God at the Psalm number 90. Book of Psalms, the Psalm number 90. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is our strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And to the word of God we say a hearty amen, and pray for God's blessing upon it for Jesus' sake. This might be something that we feel consciously. Now we will meet again, Lord willing, tonight at 6:30. Book of the Psalms, the Psalm number 90, and the words of verse 14. The Psalm 90 and the verse 14. Let's pray as we have our Bibles opened. Let's pray for the Lord's help in the ministry. Our gracious God, we come again to thee. We come, Lord, because we need thee. We come, Lord, because we know that without thee we can do nothing. We come also to thank thee that in thee is our help, that thy grace is everything that we need, that it is sufficient for us. Lord, this day, help us. We need thee. Lord, this day, open thou my mouth boldly, and help me to speak well of Jesus Christ, and of the gospel committed to my trust as a minister of thy truth. I pray, Lord, this day that you would give, Lord, hearing ears, that we might hear, Lord, not merely with the physical ear, but that we might have spiritual hearing, that we might hear so that our souls might live. Lord, give us sense to understand thy word and to obey it. Give us joy and obedience to thy word. Lord, grant that the Spirit of God might make it effective to the blessing, reviving of his work amongst us. Hear the simple prayer we ask, and hear it we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm number 90 and the words of verse 14. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This oldest of the Psalms is described in the title as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Verse 1 to 11 that we read are a meditation by Moses upon the goodness of God, the greatness of God, and the holiness of God, set in contrast with our ingratitude, with our weakness and frailty, and with our sin. The words of this psalm could not be more solemn than they are. Written by the man of God, in a solemn context towards the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings. The most solemn reflection indeed upon the chastisement of God, generally upon the nation of Israel, and the generation which had continued to rebel against his law and against his standard. All the grief that that brought, all the losses that that brought, are contemplated here by Moses in the first 11 verses. And as he dwells upon the situation of Israel in those days, that leads him to crying out to God. From meditation he comes to supplication. In verse 12 he cries out for wisdom, a prayer that we all do well to take note of. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. He does more, however, than cry for wisdom. In verse 13 to verse 15 he cries for mercy. He wants to learn, first of all, wisdom to see his need of mercy. But as well as recognizing his need of mercy, he wants that mercy to be supplied to him. So he cries out, O satisfy us early with thy mercy. And if God gives us his mercy in Christ, if God renews that joy that we have in Jesus as our Savior, we will be satisfied, and we will rejoice, and we will be glad. There's a cry not only for mercy and wisdom, there is a cry in verse 16 for a national revelation of the glory of God Almighty. He says, let thy work appear unto thy servants, let thy glory appear unto their children. Indeed, we not only have a prayer here for a national revelation of the greatness and glory of God, we have a prayer for that revelation to come to our families. And if God deals with the individual, he must deal also with the family. If God deals with the individual, and in so doing deals with the family, then he will in turn deal with the nation. This is a prayer for a national, a personal, domestic revelation of the glory of God. Lord, Lord, let thy work appear unto thy servants. And it's only if God's glory is revealed unto our children, God's glory in the face of Christ, that our children will be saved, and that we will be satisfied, and that as families we'll be able to say, we rejoice and we are glad all our days. We want mercy, we want wisdom, we want glory, we want something else. As the psalmist cried, he cried that he might know something of practical holiness. Lord, let thy beauty be upon us. There's no beauty that the Christian has apart from the beauty of God being on him. And any good thing that is in him because the Spirit of grace and holiness has put it there. And yet, we don't reach, as we know from studying God's Word, a perfect height of holiness this side of heaven. And so we have to continually cry that our souls might be sanctified by the truth of God, as Jesus prayed in John 17. That our souls might be sanctified by the mercy of God, and that that might be reflected in our outward conduct and in our appearance. Lord, let the beauty of our God be upon us. Thank God someday that prayer will be answered in its fullness. When our Lord comes, when he gathers his saints to glory, when we stand there before the throne without fault, and then in the morning of resurrection, when we have bodies that are made like to his glorious body, when we shall be like him, when we shall see him as he is, then in the most wonderful way, our souls will be satisfied as the beauty of God is upon us. It will be upon us in glorification, but we want it to be upon us in sanctification. And as we think of our weakness and frailty, which the psalmist has unfolded here, these prayers are all not merely important, these prayers are all appropriate to us. A prayer for wisdom, a prayer for mercy, a prayer for the revelation of the glory of God, a prayer for those things, a prayer for practical holiness. In verse 17 as it ends, a prayer for success in service. We in this church have craved success. And in a measure we've known it, but we're not satisfied with where we are. Certainly we shouldn't be satisfied with where we are. There's much land still to be possessed. There's much more success than we can know. There's still ground to be covered. There's still places where the seed is to be sown. The work is not finished. The Lord has not come. Our service still continues. And as our service continues and we continue to sow the seed of God's word, and we continue to live for Christ and sow the seed of holiness around us, so the Lord can grant even greater success. And so we say as we pray, Lord, while we are alive, before we're taken from this earth, before the days that are numbered to us come to an end, Lord, let us see success. Let us see thy word established. Let us see thy name glorified in success. Let sinners be converted unto thee. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And mind you, only God can make the word successful to our satisfaction, but ultimately to his glory. In Isaiah 53, we have that wonderful statement about our mediator, Jesus Christ. The prophecy concerning him, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In his hand. And if we learn in our weakness and frailty to commit our work entirely to him, and this part of his work, this assembly to which we belong, committed in its entirety to him, then the work of our hands, which we commit to his hand, that will be established and it will grow and he will be honoured. Now in verse 14, which we're coming to just now, we have the prayer for mercy. And that's the prayer which we're going to look at this morning. The prayer for mercy. Notice in this verse that there's described for us, first of all, a most solemn emergency. This prayer is the culmination of all the thought that has gone before it in the previous verses. And in verse 7 and 8, if we look back to it, we see that the prayer is appropriate and man needs this mercy because of his wickedness. Moses is looking over the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years that they've come through. He's looking at all the deaths that have taken place. Death is not always a judgment or a chastisement, let me make that clear. But in Israel's history, with reference to this psalm, it certainly was. Day after day after day, there was death. Because God ordained that that first generation should not pass into the land of promise. And he says in verse 7 and 8, we are consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Thou hast set our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In other words, there is nothing that we have thought inwardly. There is nothing that we have done in practice. There is nothing that we have contemplated. There is no action that we have performed that God does not know about it, that God does not hear. Man needs mercy, therefore, because of his wickedness, and his wickedness is known to God Almighty. Here we are recognized in these verses in our relationship to God, both as our Creator and as our Lawgiver. Iniquities and secret sins show to us very clearly how each of us naturally are transgressors of that law, which the Bible describes as holy and as just and as good. It is a reminder to us that we have resisted divine authority. We have rebelled against divine counsel. We have followed our own desires. The word iniquity sets before us really the true character of the sinner's heart by nature. The true character of the sinner's ways by practice. The word iniquity means perverseness. It comes from the word, a root word, which means to be bent or crooked, to be twisted out of course. Isaiah again says concerning the state of man by nature, all we like sheep have, we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this wickedness is described perfectly by the word iniquity. What about the word secret sins? Reminder to us of the inner activity of the heart. Our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, those longings within us which are against what the Lord has ordered and commanded in his word. And by all those things, these verses remind us that we are exposed, completely and utterly exposed, to the light of God, to the judgment and wrath of God. We try to hide, but there's nowhere we find that we can hide. If we ascend up into heaven, God's there. If we're to make our bed in hell, behold, he is there. If we're to take speed and fly to the uttermost part of this earth, to the most remote part in this globe, then there the Lord's hand will find us, says another scripture. And for our iniquities and secret sins, we find ourselves exposed to the displeasure of God Almighty. Verse 7 says, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. In light of all that, how can we possibly doubt our need of divine mercy? Romans 3 goes on to tell us, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Galatians 3 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We're guilty. We stand naturally in need of divine pardon and mercy. We're condemned and stand in need of justification. We're impure and we need to be cleansed. We are wandered away far off from God Almighty. We need reconciliation. We're heirs of wrath and judgment. We're in the need of God's so great salvation. And all these things which we so much need, we cannot supply for ourselves, not one of them. Not justification, not forgiveness, not release from condemnation, not cleansing, not the purging of the conscience, not a turning away of divine wrath. We can supply none of those things. All those things which we need so much, all those things which we cannot procure for ourselves, which we cannot buy, which we cannot earn, which we cannot make, which we cannot produce, that means that our case is hopeless, humanly speaking. And if our case is hopeless and there's no one we can turn to and we can't turn to ourselves, then we're closed into this, that apart from divine mercy we are utterly, yea, we are eternally ruined and wretched. Man needs mercy because of our wickedness. Man needs not only mercy because of his wickedness, man needs mercy, these verses remind us, because of his weakness. The body is described here as a frail and decaying thing. Its strength rises for a moment, then it disappears. It withers and it dies. The very fruit of the fall, as the Bible reminds us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. I want you to consider this morning briefly how this psalm presents our human frailty and weakness. In verse 3 it reminds us that the body is destined to return to the dust. It is not something that any of us can avoid. The Bible says, Thou, the Almighty God, the God who has formed the earth and the world, the God who was before the mountains were brought forth, the eternal God, the God who is infinite and limitless in his power, that very God turns man to destruction, and by his word to man says, Return ye children of men, for out of the ground wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. The body is destined to return to the dust. Then in verse 5 he reminds us that time on earth is a thing which is quickly passing. Verse 5, Thou carriest them, our years, our years that are before thee, Thou carriest them away as with a flood. By the flood the river is swollen. It rushes on more speedily, violently, irresistibly in fact. Continues its course unabated to the ocean. And so, by the figure, we are reminded that men are swiftly carried away from the scene of time. Then we're told in verse 5 that our days are like sleep. And they are as a flood, they are as sleep, he goes on to say. Martin Luther says, We know that sleep is such a thing that it ceases ere we can perceive or mark it. For before we are aware that we have slept, sleep is gone and sleep is ended. Our days are like sleep. Verse 5 and 6, he uses another figure. He says, It's like the grass. In the morning they are like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it grows up, it flourishes and grows up. But in the evening, the end of the day, it is cut down and it withereth. Cut down and withereth. The grass grows up, it flourishes in the beautiful greenness that it has. But in the evening it's cut down, it withers, it changes its colour, its beauty is gone. And so it will be with all of us someday. But that's what God has appointed. It's appointed unto man wants to die. And because of our weakness, it is obvious. Only a fool would fail to see it. It is obvious that we need mercy. Another Bible text tells us, Thou changest man's countenance, thou sendest him away. As for men, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. The wind passeth over it, and it hath gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. How frail we are, how uncertain is life, how many reminders we have of it around us. We're reminded, of course, about the frailty of life in the present conflict in Iraq, but apart from all that, there are numerous reminders about it day by day, day by day. And in the history of a church, when the Lord takes in his providence people from us, we're reminded about it. We have so many reminders about our frailty. You'd think that we have so many reminders we wouldn't need any more, that God wouldn't need to use so many figures in his word to tell us about it, but he does. And he wants us never to forget this, that because we are weak, we are all in need of divine mercy. Death and eternity are unavoidable. Someday the place that knows us will know us no longer. Someday the church that has us as part of its fellowship will know us no longer. Someday we say goodbye to our friends. Someday we say goodbye to our children, our family and our loved ones. Someday we say goodbye forever. Someday we say goodbye to this world and we're gone. And death and eternity are unavoidable things. There is no man, says the book, that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. And look, there is no discharge in that war. No discharge in that war. How much, oh, how very much we all are in need of God's mercy. Wicked and weak. We need divine mercy to restore our souls to favour with God. Divine mercy to redeem our bodies also from the effects of mortality in the fall. This is a solemn emergency. And it's no wonder Moses cried out, and it ought to stir our hearts, if the Spirit of God now reveals it to all of us. O Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us our need of mercy. O Lord, help us to recognize this even now as we sit in God's house, even at this very moment. And help us to know that this is an emergency present upon all of us. Lord, come and satisfy us with thy mercy. As well as a solemn emergency, we have the sure encouragement. For when Moses prays this prayer, he's not praying for something that, that God is not willing to give, that it's not in God's possession to give, that he doesn't believe that God actually will give when he asks for it. So when Moses is praying for mercy, he's praying for something that God can give to him. And when you and I pray for mercy, and we seek it from the hand of Christ, the great mediator between God and men, then we're asking for something in his mercy that he will give us. Not because we deserve it, but because the Bible says he delights in mercy. Every time you read the Bible, mark the word mercy or mercies. The mercy of God and the mercies of God. We're told that the mercies of God are new every morning. We're told many things in respect of the mercies of God. And every time the mercy of God is mentioned, it's mentioned as a reality. It's mentioned as a God's mercy is a real thing. It is a real thing. The one question which ought to dominate the thinking of every man is this: what must I do to be saved? And to recognize also that human reason has never been able to supply an answer for that question. Religion has never been able to satisfy the conscience. Man's attempt to save himself by religion really has only led him into further sin and spiritual corruption. Romans 1 puts it abundantly clear to us. It says, concerning religion, men change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's what happens when man gives himself over to finding his own way to God by his own religion. Religion never satisfied the conscience. Certain people in the Old Testament age who cried out, shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They didn't know where to turn. They thought that they must make the ultimate sacrifice of the thing that was closest to them. Give their children up in sacrifice to some deity of their own imagination. They had no concept of the mercy of God, no understanding of it whatsoever. And no matter how hard they tried, no matter what sacrifices they made, no matter what offerings they presented, they could never find satisfaction. Neither has philosophy saved man. The world, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's an emphatic statement. And yet today, we know as we read this psalm, we know as we study the word of God, that there is a God with whom there is mercy. That we can find satisfaction for the inner man. Eternal satisfaction. Satisfaction that is satisfaction to the full, everlasting peace and comfort and contentment. While the world, by its religion and philosophy, hasn't been able to answer the question, here's the sure encouragement that there is a God. Yea, and what a mighty God he is. And yet, to weak men and to wicked men, he's nevertheless abundant and overflowing in mercy. Yea, the Bible tells us that his mercies are tender mercies. Oh, that we could see that. Oh, that men in this world, this age, this area indeed in which this church is set, oh, that our friends and loved ones outside of Christ could see that the heart of God is not hard, that the heart of God is tender in mercy. Let us have a proper concept of the God, of the heart of the God that we believe in. God is tender in mercy. Tender. A tender-hearted God. Think of that. An infinite God. A God who has spoken the world into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. A God who is before everything. A God who shall outlast everything. And yet that mighty God is merciful. That's a sure encouragement, isn't it? Peter tells us we have a sure word of prophecy. And in the sure word of prophecy and the written word of God, we have the sure record and the comfort of the mercy of God revealed to us. Where do we find it? Most of all, not merely written on the page, but in the heart and life of Christ. The mercy that we need is none other than the Christ of God, the one who's called the light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of his people Israel. In poor old age, Simeon was in the temple and he saw the baby Jesus being brought in for dedication. He went, took the child out of his mother's arms. He clasped the baby Jesus in his arms and he said, because his soul's longing had been met, mine eyes have seen thy salvation, Lord. I've seen thy salvation in that little one, a babe in whom is concentrated in baby form all the power of the Godhead. Let us remember that mercy is in Christ, but let's remember that the mercy of God in Christ is a comprehensive thing. It implies pity. It implies compassion. It implies all the love and favour of God to fallen and ruined man. It implies all the pity, grace and help which man needs and which man requires. And it's all in the person of Christ. Mercy is most surely the glorious attribute of God, but we see it because Christ has come. We can experience it because Christ has come. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if God comes and reveals himself and makes himself known, then I have sure encouragement. Mercy is a glorious attribute of God. God says in his word, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. When he declared his name to Moses, the man of God, he said this, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is merciful. But divine mercy, again, let me say, comes through the mediation of Christ. And how well that is put to us in John 3 verse 16, those beautiful gospel words, that well known verse of the gospel of John. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, it's in him that we're delivered from perishing everlastingly. It's in him that we have everlasting life. It's by looking to him, depending upon him, turning aside from religion, turning aside from philosophy, turning aside from other things. It's in Christ and Christ alone that we have the mercy that we need for wicked and for weak sinners. How God is merciful to us in Christ, we could never put into words, how great that kindness is in sending a son. He dies the just for the unjust, says Peter, that he might bring us to God. He bears our iniquities in his own body in the tree. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He pours out that soul on Calvary as an offering for sin. For why? So that we might know mercy. So that mercy might come to us. In virtue of Christ's atoning sacrifice and blood, he has promised to be, as the Bible tells us, merciful to our unrighteousness. I will be merciful, he says, to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more forever. What a wonderful truth, a wonderful encouragement, a wonderful comfort to those here who have believed in the name of the Son of God. Our sins are forgiven. Moreover, they will never be remembered against us. Why? Because we deserve it. Not a bit of it. Because God is merciful in Christ. That's why. That's why I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. What? By simply forgetting about it and pretending it didn't happen? No, by sending one to take their place and take their wrath, my wrath upon them himself. God's mercy is a holy mercy, said one of the Puritans. It knows how to pardon sin, but it doesn't know how to protect sin. God's justice demanded a substitute should come. He has come. That substitute is Christ, sinless in all his ways, sinless in his heart, and he bears the burden of our sin, and by his death we're reconciled to God. Our wickedness is dealt with, our hearts are cleansed, our consciences are purged by his precious blood, and we have his mercy. Wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that as we sit here in God's house, having believed in him, we are recipients of his mercy. The mercy of a mighty God. This God that we've been reading about in the Bible. The mercy that Moses prayed for in you. People in this meeting know it's the same mercy from the same God. It's in the same measure. The same measure. The mercy of God, thank God, is available and it's perfectly free. But isn't it a terrible thing when we think about friends and loved ones and neighbours and contacts that we have, and they either don't know about mercy, many and millions in the world don't know about it, or else if they know it, they abuse it. You see the mercy of God transforming the lives, our lives and our hearts, and we wonder how, Lord, how can they wait? How can they wait to come to Christ? They've seen the transformation in my life. They've seen that I'm a new creature in you. They've seen what I used to be. They know what the mercy of God has made me. And yet they turn away from it as if it didn't mean anything. As if it had no application to them. As if they had nothing to learn. As if they had no need of mercy. How can it be? How can it be that when the mercy of God is so perfectly clear in the lives of his saints, those that are transformed by regenerating power and mercy, how can it be that people abuse that mercy which is so perfectly free? Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, he that sins because of God's mercy, in other words, the man that abuses it, and says, well, I'll wait. If God's mercy is great, I'll wait to receive it. He that sins because of God's mercy shall have judgment without mercy. A solemn emergency, a sure encouragement. As well as that, we have a sincere entreaty. Here's the man of God. He recognizes the need of mercy. He knows that God is the only source of mercy. And now, recognizing all of that, he cries out from the inner man. His heart is so stirred. He is so much in desperation for himself and for his people. He cries out to God, O Lord, satisfy us early with thy mercy. We have talked about it. We have recognized our need of it. O Lord, let us have that mercy. Notice that the mercy that he pleads for is supplicated mercy. And the plea is a very strong one. The little word O at the very beginning expresses something of the passion of the man of God. This is the praying, you'll remember, of the man of God. The man of God who really sees his need of mercy. And he prays with passion for that mercy. O Lord, satisfy. There's the passion. It's a strong plea. O satisfy. We can do with nothing less than thy mercy. So Lord, for us who are in this present emergency, Lord, show us, satisfy us with thy mercy. It is a strong plea. Clearly the psalmist senses his need. The word satisfy here means to satiate or to fill. And the implication is that he felt his heart to be empty. He was so convicted that no one but God could give him peace. And so he prayed, he cried, O satisfy us. Let us ask ourselves the question before God today. Do we feel our need of mercy? I know that we've had his mercy and salvation. But we need his mercy to secure and support us every step of the way. Do we feel our need of mercy? Or are we desperate for God's supporting mercy as we are for God's saving mercy? We certainly need it as much, but are we as desperate for it? Do we feel our need of it? Do sinners feel their need of God's mercy to save them? We have felt that, haven't we? And we have known it, and we have applied for it, and we have received it in Jesus Christ. What our need about supporting mercy? We are weak. As well as wicked by nature, we're also weak. Even when we're converted, there's days when we sin. After convert, there's days when we sin. We let the Lord down. And we need mercy just as much now as we needed when we first came to Jesus Christ. Are we saying, I have a strong plea, Lord, satisfy me? This is not only a strong plea as he supplicates for mercy, it's a selfless plea. He's not satisfied. He's not saying, Lord, give me thy mercy. Whatever happens to anybody else, I don't care, but just give me thy mercy. That's not the attitude of any man of God, of any true Christian. He's not satisfied for himself. He pleads for others. He is as desperate for the Israelites as he is for himself personally. And he says, Lord, I just don't want to be satisfied with thy mercy, but look upon thy people. Look upon the difficulty of their pathway through the wilderness. Look at all that has happened to them. And Lord, we know that we don't deserve mercy, but it wouldn't be mercy if we did deserve it. Lord, look upon thy people, have pity, have mercy, have compassion, and satisfy us. Satisfy us. Those that are truly saved are never content to go to heaven alone. They pray that others may be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Their families, their loved ones, others around them. This is a prayer we take upon our lips for ourselves, but brethren and sisters in Christ, it's a prayer that we ought to take upon our hearts and our lips and into our feelings indeed for others around us. Lord, will you not satisfy others with Christ as you satisfied me with Christ? Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Well, over in the New Testament there's a story of a man called Onesiphorus. Very good man. Very kind man. Man that ministered to Paul in his chains when others had forsaken him and forgotten everything about him. What did Paul pray concerning him? He said, I pray that he might find mercy in that day. He might find mercy in that day. Paul knew mercy. Oh, he obtained mercy. I said, I obtained mercy. He said it not once. He said it on a number of occasions. I obtained mercy. But Lord, there's others who are endeared to me by their kindness and love. I cannot bear the thought that they would be cut off from me for eternity. O Lord, satisfy them too with thy mercy. Is that what we're praying? The line of an old hymn goes like this. When Jesus has found you, tell other the story. That my loving Saviour is your Saviour too. Then pray that your Saviour will bring them to glory. And prayer will be answered. It was answered for you. Supplicated mercy. It's swift mercy. He says, Lord, not tomorrow, not in years to come. Not when we're just on the brink of death, but Lord, now, satisfy us early with thy mercy. He's not pleading for mercy at some future time, neither should we. We need mercy now while we have life, now while we have health, now while we have strength, now while we have a conviction of the need of mercy indeed. Sickness may distract us if it comes, distract us from thinking upon more serious things. Sin may come and divert our attention away from those things. It may harden our heart to our sense of need. So we pray now, Lord, satisfy us now. Satisfy us early with thy mercy. Not after this meeting is over and into eternity in weeks, years, months down the line. But now here. Lord, come now. Come now and satisfy us early with thy mercy. Literally the word is, satisfy us in the morning with thy mercy. That's a literal rendering. You know, when we woke this morning, and we got out to God's house amongst God's people in the fellowship of God's children. You know why we're here? We're here because God has satisfied us with his mercy. Thy mercies are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And now the redeemed and the Lord can rejoice that God's mercies are renewed every morning. Temporal mercies are renewed to us every morning, aren't they? Every day the Lord comes to us with his hands, with both hands full. The Bible says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. And who is that God? It's the God of our salvation. Temporal mercies he gives us, yea. But much more than that, he loads us with spiritual benefits. Not only with life and health and strength, at least enough to be in God's house and do the things that we need to do, but with spiritual encouragements along the way. A sense of his presence as we gather together. His voice speaking to our hearts. Assurance from the promises of the book. All those things. Yea, even the yoke of Christ, which he urges us to take upon us, that's a blessing, isn't it? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he says. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. It's all a mercy. Our whole history from the day that the Lord sought us out and saved us right to the day that he glorifies us and takes us to heaven. It's all in the mercy of God. He's renewing the mercies all the time. And every morning that we rise, we should pray, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your spiritual as well as with your temporal mercies. Satisfy us. When we look at how the Lord has blessed us personally, we can say with the words of another hymn, I see when I review my ways 10,000 monuments of praise. The Lord has loaded us with mercies this morning. He calls for swift mercy. Satisfy us early. Isn't this a prayer that the young should pray? the little ones who are gathered with us, let me say something to you for a moment. You've got the whole of your life ahead of you, as long as God gives you, but at the same time, it's just as true for you as it is for adults. All flesh is as grass. And if there's a prayer that you should pray in your young years, you should pray this prayer: Lord, satisfy me early with thy mercy. What about the middle age? The freshness of the morning far is gone from our lives. Isn't this a prayer for us? Oh, satisfy us now, even now, Lord. Let thy mercy be swift to us. Satisfy me now. For the aged, when winter has come, and the beauty in the flower and vigour of the flower have gone, this is a prayer for you also. Lord, satisfy me now. Satisfy me early with thy mercy. And if God gives us that mercy, we will be satisfied. It's swift mercy. It's satisfying mercy. It inspires joy that we may be glad and rejoice all our days. What a life to live. What a blessedness to have. Rejoicing and being glad all our days. Through thick and thin, through good report, through ill report, through days of trials and temptations, there's that underlying joy and gladness which satisfies the heart of Christians. And it's the gladness that we have in God's mercy. That mercy produces joy. As the old jailer converted to Christ, came to his home, and his home, and he believed in Jesus, the Bible says that he rejoiced believing in the Lord with all his house. Divine mercy produces joy. Divine mercy sweetens all the bitter experiences of life, the temptations that we face. Those are sweetened by the mercy of God. I have made a way of escape, he says, that you may be able to bear the temptation. What about when we come to the end, face the last great battle of death? Moses is talking about death in this chapter. We will face it. Will we be happy then? We're dead right, we will be. We're sure we will be. We shall be glad and rejoice all our days. And mercy in the final hour will sweeten the bitter experience of life. It will make us easier for us. There's an old saint of God, he lived many years ago, I believe his name was Thomas Hooker. And as he lay lying upon his deathbed, a friend came, tried to offer him words of comfort, as friends do. And he said to him, "My brother, you're going to receive your reward." And he said, "I'm going to receive something far better than that. I'm going to receive mercy. I'm going to receive mercy." And so we shall, if we believe in Jesus. The great mercy of his presence as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, saying, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a prayer to pray. May God make it the prayer of every heart. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may be glad and rejoice all our days. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee today for your presence. We have felt it. We have felt thee with us. And we pray now, Lord, that as we have contemplated thy word, we might take it to heart, and the prayer of Moses, the man of God, might be the prayer of all of us here. For Jesus' sake. Amen.